I don't want to belabor the introductory remarks, but I do want to thank you all for being here. And for those of you who were here yesterday and your kind remarks, I appreciate David giving me the opportunity to occupy the pulpit this morning. I pray that what I offer will be of benefit to you. I suppose if it's not, he'll be back next week. But even if it all is a benefit to you, he will still be back next week. But I do appreciate that. We do appreciate the invitation, and we're glad that the schedule allowed us to remain over to meet more of you today. This is a good congregation. We knew that when we got here last year, and it has only been solidified by our ongoing relationship. And I pray that our God gives us another opportunity to be with you, whatever those circumstances may be. For years, I have been fascinated with salmon, and not simply as they lay on a plate with a butter sauce over them, but I am fascinated by the life cycle of a salmon. For those of you who may not know all the details, a salmon life begins in a pond or a lake in an area that is a nesting ground called a redd, R-E-D-D. And there the salmon are spawned, and then once the eggs hatch, they find themselves traveling down the river into a larger body of water, typically an ocean. And there for anywhere from a year to 3 years, their body begins to be strengthened. Many of them undergo a physiological change, and they will move from kind of a muddled brown to the more brilliant rainbow colors that we are familiar with, some of those salmons. And then by the habit that God has placed within their head, they don't make a choice, but their brain makes a choice for them, and it tells them it is time for them to return to the red to perpetuate the species. It is that journey that most of us are very familiar with, as those salmon propel themselves over the natural obstacles of rocks and a stream that is hitting them in the face, often over man-made obstacles. There have been reports, for example, of salmon that have been taken from the river, harvested by fishermen, put into their creel, and somehow have gotten out of the creel as much as 200 yards from the stream edge, and have flipped and flopped their way all the way back to the stream and a return to their dedicated purpose. And in spite of the predators, you see one of those predators here as he has opened wide to say, "Ah, lunch." The salmon undaunted. I used to have this picture hanging in my office, and someone said, I said, "That represents ministry." And they said, "Which one are you, the bear or the fish?" And I said, "On any given day, the fish." But the thing that I noticed about the fish is that he's not looking at the bear. He's not looking at the obstacles. He's looking at the God-instilled purpose for his life, and that is to where he returns to the red and there perpetuates the species. And once that reproductive cycle is complete, the now aged salmon dies. The body begins to decompose, and it serves as the food for an entire next generation of salmon. And so the salmon completes its life purpose. And though God provides sustenance through salmon and fish and other animals and vegetation, it is for that purpose that the salmon lives, and that is to reproduce its species. That its life is lived to see that it leaves a lasting legacy. I believe that we, as spiritual individuals, those who believe in God, those who follow Jesus, those who consider regularly his word, those that offer not only our prayers but our thanksgiving and our worship up to God, that there is an often overlooked aspect of how it is that we fulfill our spiritual purpose. If you think carefully about it, in light and consideration of Scripture, you and I have been left here by God for only one single purpose. And it may be that we perpetuate the species of humanity. It may be that we raise up good children to behave well. It may be that we bring glory to God in all aspects of our life, whether it's our marriage, our job, our relationships, our pastimes. But ultimately, God left us here for one purpose, and that was for the reproduction of what I will call a spiritual species. In fact, I believe if one would dare describe any action of the divine as a dereliction of duty, it was a dereliction of duty for God to leave us behind at the risk of being overtaken an additional time by the evil one and delaying his return for our rescue, unless it was for a very good reason, and it is not to have things hanging on our walls from the halls of academia, or to accomplish great things from a worldly perspective, or just to live our life until we die in hopes that we have remained faithful for something that lies beyond. It is the Apostle Paul who said, "It would be better for me to go, but I remain here for your benefit," and more specifically, for the benefit of the advancement of the gospel and the encouragement of the saints for that same direction. And so as such, the message is not for parents alone. It's not simply for grandparents, but it extends to teachers, to leaders, to shepherds, to preachers, to fellow brothers and sisters, to mentors of all kind, to ask ourselves, how are we going to leave a lasting spiritual legacy after we are gone? How are we to fulfill our life purpose? I'd like to draw my thoughts this morning, or at least by way of outline, from a very familiar passage if you were here yesterday, but probably a familiar passage to most of you, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to be turning over there. And I will not say by coincidence, but perhaps by providence, I'd like to supplement the things that are outlined there with some passages of Scripture from Paul's letter that we describe or call 1 Thessalonians. And so your Bible reading that you have been engaged in daily over the last few weeks is going to be some of the things that we're going to draw from, and I hope that that will bolster the things that you have considered in regard to that. As we described yesterday, and for those of you who are in attendance, redundancy and repetition is valuable as is redundancy and repetition. So this will sound familiar to you, but it's essential for our continuation. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, is God speaking through Moses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Listen carefully. So that you and your son and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, and to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, that they may be prolonged. God told his people, his children, as their father, I want you to pass this spiritual legacy on to your children and to your children's children, and if you will, your children's children's children, that you might demonstrate the fear that you have of me and that it might go well for you in the land that I will give you. And as such, it becomes a mandate for all parenting that we raise up our children to fear, to honor, to revere, to respect, and to worship God, to be led and cared for by him, that he might not only bless us in eternity, but that he might bless us in this life as well. That it might go well for them, for a life that is lived in accordance to God's direction is a better life now as well as a life that is yet to come. And the same, I believe, is true for us. But you'll note that there is another part of this at the very end of the chapter that I think is fundamentally important, and sometimes it is lost even by those who are the best intended or well intended in their raising of their children. They want fearing God and they want keeping commandments, but God was not satisfied with simply people fearing him and keeping his orders, so to speak. He wanted something more from them, and we should want something more for our children. Look at verse 24 and verse 25 of that same sixth chapter. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. But there's one more element. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded. Righteousness imputed by God upon those who belong to him is the relationship that we share with him. God wearied in Israel's obedience when it did not produce a relationship. When their disobedience destroyed the relationship, he was equally displeased. Because what God has done since Adam and Eve allowed sin to come into the world, and how we as humanity continued that practice of sin, allowing sin to have its way, and of course its way being death, that all of those things that God has been working with one single purpose. Not simply to get us bow before him, but to bring us back to him. And so it is that this righteousness, God said, the only thing I have ever wanted from you were the things that I wanted for you. I wanted to be your God. I wanted you to be my people. I wanted you to trust in me. I wanted you to live under my care. And I wanted to be the one who watched over you. And that's what he wanted for Adam and Eve. It's what he wanted for Israel. It's what he wants for you and I. And so at the end of the matter, it is this, that what we are seeking to do in passing a living legacy is to go from a family relationship or an occasional friendship relationship or an acquaintance relationship with those who are around us in helping them to find a relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. That is the stewardship. That is the legacy that we have been left with. So let me just draw some quick principles out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then the message will be yours for consideration and hopefully application. If we are going to leave a lasting spiritual legacy, we first are going to have to learn it ourselves. You cannot share something that you do not possess. You cannot teach something that you do not know. Chapter 6 and verse 3 begins with, O Israel, you should listen. Verse 4, hear. It is important for us, before we begin, to express what we believe to be the truth, that we know what the truth really is. And this is not to say anything against a daily Bible reading. In fact, it's not even intended to affirm a daily Bible reading. But it is to say this, that unless we are considering the legacy, unless we ourselves know what it is, unless we know the truth, it is impossible for us to pass anything on. We will just pass on one day. And so we're going to need to be those that learn it ourselves. Secondly, we're going to need to be those that love it. There is more to our relationship, there is more to our legacy than merely an academic exercise. Knowing everything that's right does not make us righteous. Information is not more superior than transformation. And though the learning of it is possible, it needs to be that which we love as well. Look back at the at the text in verse 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. This is relationship terminology. This is the very thing that God wanted from his people. God did not want to lead with an oppressive hand that commanded and demanded simply out of fear that they fall into line and obedient and be obedient to a list of commandments, in Israel's case, that simply at times I find perplexing. But that's because I like shrimp, and that was a no-no on the list. They were things to shape a community that would produce the Son of God in his physicality. It would preserve that lineage, but at the same time, God said, I'm using these things that you might understand me, that you might understand holiness, that you might desire them, that you might love me. It is not of any consequence to me, a child who so fears their parents that they are obedient, lest they receive the lash, lest they receive the punishment. But how much grander is it when a child says, I do what I do because I love my parents, because I want to please them, because I want our relationship to continue. Now, our work, our action was not necessary for us to attain our salvation. That was the working of Jesus Christ only. And our work is not what allows us to maintain that relationship. It is still by the power and the grace of God. But it is a response to the working of God that says, I love him and I don't have to do this. I want to do this. And that message needs to be instilled with our children. It is. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13, Paul writes, and for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. Another expression would be, you gladly received it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which performs its work in you who believe. Got to learn it. And we're going to have to love it. Now, I don't know how you are, but it just so happens that I have the best grandkids in the entire world. And the thing that I love the most about them is that they're mine. And I have a favorite team. I have a favorite college team that wore me out last night. I didn't see the end of it because it was about 1:30 in the morning here in Florida. But I will tell you, I'll talk about my team. I'll talk about my favorite car. I'll talk about my favorite food. I have all those favorite things. It is not hard for me to tell you what I love. But when we find those who are the supposed faithful and never across their tongue does the great message of God pass, I am concerned that perhaps they no longer love it the way that they once confessed that they did. Number three, we must live it. It is not enough to know it. It's not even enough to say, I want to do it. It must, in fact, be that which is a personal obedience that comes from the desire of the heart. When the intellect accepts, the heart understands and receives, it produces an action. And when an action isn't consistent with the thoughts and the understandings and beliefs, the behavior changes. If the belief doesn't change, then it requires usually some different information or some different understanding. But listen to what Moses wrote on behalf of God in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. O Israel, you should listen and then just think about it. Your version read that way? He says, you should listen and be careful to do. As I said before, this is not about simply obedience, but it's about the things that are consistent with what we know of God and what we understand and believe of God that has produced a life that lives for God. And so as we know, we have not yet even extended the baton to the next generation. We have spent our time, first of all, saying, do I know it? Do I love it? And do I live it? Unfortunately, we live in America. And I say unfortunate because in America, you can have an opinion without any information whatsoever. You can have a conviction. I recently had an argument with someone. I'm sorry. A discussion with someone. And they looked at me with a face that said, please do not bring your facts to my feeling party. There are armchair quarterbacks every Sunday and every Monday that knows more than those who are paid millions of dollars for their expertise in a particular sporting event, who know more if I had been there. And that's often the America that we live in, is I know everything, and the reason I know that is because I'm too ignorant to know I don't know anything at all. And so we act out of ignorance, but really those who leave a lasting spiritual legacy are those who are careful to live consistent with what they know and they understand and they believe to be true as God has revealed it. I said we would weave in a little bit of 1 Thessalonians there. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You, he's speaking to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, listen, so that we have no need to say anything. And he doesn't, not indicating that it's not important to tell the good news, but what he said is the Thessalonians so lived their life that everyone understood what the truth really was. They knew what it looked like. Can you imagine if never a word could ever be spoken, but the only message that anyone heard regarding Jesus was the life that we lived, would they be told the whole truth about Jesus? Would they know how he lived? Would they know how he loved? Would they know how he instructed and guided and led? Would they know what the things were the most important to him, the things that were most pleasing to him, the things that were directed by him, by simply looking at our life? Sometimes as parents and mentors, our children and those who follow behind us have a hard time following the words that we're speaking because our life is shouting a different message. Where we are spending our time, where are we spending our money, where are we spending our efforts, to what is most important in our life is seen by the way that we live it. I live in a land where a large cult exists. Texas A&M University is a cult, okay? And I say that because the people in that town are obsessed. They are obsessed with that burgundy color. They paint their houses, or they buy furniture that color. They have cars that color. I heard them recently in a worship assembly, when A&M was referred to, somebody went whoop whoop instead of an amen. It was disconcerting. They're more than infatuated. They're obsessed with it. I would that we would be those that were identified as belonging to Jesus, because simply put, our lives were obsessed by it. And so we're going to have to learn it. We're going to have to love it. We're going to have to live it. And then we're going to have to do the real work of mentoring, and that is that we're going to have to lead them to it. Look again back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as our time is quickly expiring. Verse 7, and you shall teach them, that is your children and your grandchildren, diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. What he said is, life is nothing but one teachable moment after another, and it is your responsibility to lead them to it. But be careful that in an effort to have them adore the quote-unquote faith of our fathers, that we begin to think that it's our faith. Oh, it's a personal faith. It's that which we are engaged in, and as such, we take ownership of it, but it belongs to God, and we have been given it as a stewardship. It was never intended for us to own and to possess and to keep it to ourselves. In fact, that is personified in some of the parables that Jesus tells about those that had been entrusted with the duty and they disregarded their duty and kept the thing for themselves. Whether you want to call that selfness, selfishness, greed, it is the idea that God has done what he has done for me and just for me. When we are in fact called to lead others to it. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes in verses 10 through 12, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you, the believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom." There is a place as a parent, as a teacher, as a spiritual mentor, as a leader and guide in spiritual things, to take those young ones, those who come behind us by the hand, and not continue to hold on to them, but to put their hand into the hand of the one who can care for them far better and far longer than we ever could. And it is wonderful when we have the faith of our fathers, but at some point in time, it needs to be the faith of our sons and daughters. It needs to be that which they themselves embrace as we have led them to it. I mentioned a moment ago about passing the baton. It is as a runner who, seeing the runner ahead that will run the next leg of that race, as he or she lays their hand behind, they are awaiting for that, and it is extended towards them, that they might take hold of that thing that has been so precious to us, that precious thing that is given from God, that precious thing that we summarize often simply by saying Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we lay that out because that is what we are here to do. And it brings us to the fifth component. And that is that we're going to have to leave it with them. I'm going to talk to those who are my age and older. This thing that we love so dearly, we are going to need to let go of it for those who follow behind. I'm not talking about leaving the faith or letting go of God, but what I'm saying is we love the blessing of having those younger ones around us. We love their presence. We love that energy and the sounds of young people that are coming to our congregation and children that are being born. But for many of us, and it has been even with me at times, the only way they're going to get the baton from my hand is when they pry it from my cold, dead hand. We like what we like, we love what we love, and we don't always want it any other way. In no way, shape, or form, I am suggesting that we allow any generation to rewrite the gospel, to redefine what God intended, but to recognize that this thing that once was passed to us is now our responsibility to pass it with them. And at the same time, to trust a God who is in control of all things, that he will be there to support them beyond. I understand about wanting to protect. I understand about wanting to preserve. I understand that apprehension when something isn't the way we are most comfortable with it. But ultimately, it is not ours to define. It is ours to preserve and then to pass on. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is so when your son asks you in times to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean when the Lord commanded you?" And you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before the eyes, for our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out of there in order to bring in to give us the land which he has sworn to his father, or to our fathers." He said, what is our legacy? Our God is good. He has cared for us. He has done great and mighty things, and it has instilled in us an understanding, a confidence, that our God remains in control, and that is what we entrust to you as we go on. Paul puts it this way to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning reading verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." And so when our life is over, our body is burned or buried, when we are nothing more to our children and our grandchildren than a fond, at least hopefully fond memory, there is something that remains. It's not the flesh and blood and sinew that now feeds the next generation, but is that faithfulness that we have learned and loved and lived, led them to, and left it with them. That is the fulfillment of our life purpose, no matter who we are. And as such, it is that way and only that way that we become truly pleasing to God and accomplish what he has left us here to do. And so for all, the journey begins at that birth. For our physical lives, it was our physical birth, but for our spiritual life, it was a spiritual birth. If I can use that extension, that it is in the red of water that we attached, that we contacted the red blood of Jesus Christ. Buried in water for the remission of our sins, we began on a journey of spiritual reproduction, to live, to grow, to change, to be strengthened for that task, and then to bring others to that place of renewal. And so this morning, it is for you to ask, where are you on that journey? Have you found the new birth that comes by being a child of God and surrendering your life over to Jesus Christ, to becoming obedient to that teaching, having heard, received, believed, confessed, repented of a former life, and been buried in water with baptism? You can't start the journey until you first are on the journey. Maybe it is that somewhere you have found your way flipped and flopped way out of the stream, and God is calling you back. And so it's not that you need to return to the red as much as you just need to return to Jesus. It is a repentance that's necessary. Maybe it is the prayers of this congregation that are needed for you to be strengthened and encouraged for the role ahead. This morning, it is somewhat by tradition, but it is far more out of practicality that we offer an invitation at the end of our sermon messages. It's an invitation to say, be born of God through Jesus Christ. If you haven't been, this is a great day. If you have been born of him and haven't been doing the work, this is a great day to return to it. Repentance and a return to those things is all that's necessary. The power of God is what strengthens you for ahead. Maybe it is an invitation to say you've worked hard and continuing to live your life, and you keep thinking that you're extending your arm, but it seems like you can't get it to the next generation, and you need that encouragement of this body of believers. We stand ready to pray for you. If there is a decision you need to make today, I want to encourage you to make it. If it is suitable or appropriate for you to make that decision in a public way, there are a number here who are ready to help you, whatever that is, if you'll simply make us aware of it. Let's consider passing on that lasting spiritual legacy the way we've considered this morning. Let's stand, and if it's appropriate, you may come as we stand and sing.